We pleasure now to ask Brother Steve to come forward and give us the word of exhortation. Brother Steve.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. We read earlier in the week in the letter to the Romans those words of David where he describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And of course the reason we're here this morning, brethren and sisters, is because we are privileged to share in that blessing, that undeserved favour. And we're here, of course, to remember the means by which our sins indeed have been forgiven, and the hope that we have as a result of that, the purpose that we have in life now as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, I'd like to take our exhortation, both from Romans and I shall also refer to the book of Samuel, to the latter part of the life of David. But if you just go into Romans chapter 1 and consider the remarkable message of the letter to the Romans, very early on Paul states the purpose of the letter. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, he wouldn't have the Romans ignorant brethren that oftentimes he purposed to come unto them, and the reason he wanted to go unto them was that he might be able to impart some fruit to them and to preach unto them the gospel. Verse 15, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in summarising his message, the gospel message that he's bringing to, or wanted to bring to them, he emphasises in verse 17 that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that might not be the obvious thing that we would think of if we were asked what the gospel is. But he says that the gospel is it reveals the righteousness of God. Now I want us to think a little bit about that. It's not a word that we use every day, is it? And we can use these words and read them, and perhaps sometimes we use the words quite glibly, but quite clearly Paul recognised that at the root of the gospel message is the fundamental principle of the righteousness of God, whatever that means. Now, the scope of the gospel, as revealed in the letter to the Romans, is truly astonishing, brethren and sisters, when you start to consider it. And if you haven't already and you get a chance, try to read it, the whole thing in its entirety rather than in bits, because it really does develop a most wonderful and profound message in some ways. But as I say, the scope is truly amazing because it covers everything from creation, the fall of Adam, the faith of Abraham, the purpose of the law, the mercies of David, the necessity for righteousness of faith and the blessings brought about through belief in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's just a summary. And, you know, if you really want a good exposition of the righteousness of God, then obviously the letter to the Romans is the one to read, and I'm not going to be able to expound or cover it any better, of course, than the inspired writer of Romans. But I'd like to take, first of all, which is perhaps not obvious, to Romans chapter 8. I want us to think just for a moment about what was God's purpose in creation. And, of course, I apologise, brethren and sisters, if I'm, you know, if I'm, I appear patronising or condescending. There's no intention to do that. But God has had a desire, obviously, to become a father. Our brother Richard referred to the Father several times in the prayer. And God's wanted to become a father to a son, and ultimately to fill the earth with a whole family of children who share his divine nature, who share his righteousness. We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. He wanted to prepare for them a home, if you like, a dwelling place, that somewhere where he could dwell with them and share in his righteous qualities and characters, and express his own love to his family, his creation. A family of people who could respond to his love and appreciate his love. Now, sadly, at the moment, of course, what we see and experience both in ourselves and in the world around us is a world full of vanity, sadness, suffering, ungodliness. But God has promised that that will change, brethren and sisters, that the creation has not actually yet been fully achieved. We might think when we read Genesis chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that's it, that was the creation. But what Romans 8 tells us is that that creation is a continuing process which is still happening. Just go in at verse 18, for example. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Can you see what it's saying, brethren and sisters? That the creation is in a state of expectancy. Sorry, Sister Esther, but literally, that creation is waiting to be delivered of its children, those children that God intended to fill the world with. And he goes on to say, doesn't he? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. There's something to look forward to. The creation is not completed yet. It's in a state of expectancy. And he goes on to say, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered. That's the idea again, isn't it? Shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, what we see around us now, that his creation will be delivered from that to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So right from the time of Genesis to now, he's saying, the whole creation is waiting for something to happen. It's waiting for those children the sons of God, to be delivered like a birth, literally. And then he goes on and he says in verse 23, and not only so, we'll understand this, won't we, brethren and sisters, living in the world that we do live in, that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to the redemption of our bodies. So at the moment we're in a state of hope, we're waiting, we experience and groan in suffering because we're waiting for that day when we'll be delivered and this earth at last will be filled with children who will acknowledge and love their Father in perfection and dwell with his Son and be ruled over by his Son and share in that government forever. Now, you might ask the question, you probably have, I've asked it in the past. Why didn't God just create a world with beings who shared his nature and his righteousness and his glory right from the outset? Why have we had to go through this whole process of sin and death and law and promises? Why has that whole process had to take place? Why didn't God just do it from the beginning? Now clearly God has got the creation of angels, and in some way that doesn't meet his purpose. It's part of it, and the angels are ministers. And the only way that I can sort of comprehend it myself is that when God created men and women and family relationships, it was done with so that we might appreciate and start to understand the feelings of fathers and mothers and children. That implicit, built into the creation of the family, was that that we might understand what love is. You see, it's cliched, isn't it? People say, God is love. Very cliched. But it is true, brethren and sisters, that the Lord God is love. And he wants to express that love and demonstrate that love to his creation, to his children. But not only so, he wants that relationship to be reciprocated. And there's something about the nature of love that has to be voluntary. You see, if he created beings who had no choice, in effect, we couldn't love him, because love requires choice. If you've been a parent or a child, for that matter, we all have been children. We wouldn't want, as a parent, would we, to the situation where our child could only love us because they had no other choice, that, you know, we'll shut them in a room and they will do as they're told, they'll be obedient and they'll learn to respect us and they'll love us. It doesn't work like that, does it? And even within marriage relationships, sadly we see that sometimes marriages do break up, and very often one of the partners still loves the other. But you can't make somebody else love you. It has to be a voluntary and a chosen thing. And so God, I believe, brothers and sisters, in his wisdom, has created this process whereby we have choice and we can voluntarily and willingly demonstrate our love to him. Now let's just go back again then into chapter 1 and think about the righteousness of God. In other words, what does this word righteous mean? There are several words that are used in Romans that are not used in everyday parlance. For example, glory, divinity, divine, unrighteous, faith, justification. But what does it mean by the righteousness of God that's being revealed here? Well, I think personally it can be understood on several levels. But firstly, the righteousness of God is to do with his character. That is wonderful character, his qualities, including love, long-suffering, mercy, and so on. That is part of the righteousness of God. The right ways, as some people might say, that God's ways are right and just, and so on. But on the second level, it means that God is right, that his judgments are right and fair. So on the one hand, it's to do with the qualities of God, but on the other hand, it's to do with the fact that we recognise that God is just and fair and loving and long-suffering and merciful and so on. And those really lay the foundations, I think, for the chapters that follow. Because what he goes on to say, doesn't he, that his righteousness is manifest to men and women in the very world that we live in, the creation about us. And so he says, doesn't he, in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." There's no doubt about it. The world that we live in demonstrates the nature, or as he goes on to say, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, or as it says in the Revised Version, his divinity. So that's to do with his divine character, his qualities as a person, as a being. And so, rightly so, we see, don't we, in the world that we live in, the natural world and the universe that we live in, we see, as it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The qualities, the character of God are declared by the universe, the infinite universe, the brightness of the stars, the intricate detail, the magnitude on the one hand, and the intricate and fine detail on the other hand. We see the power and the wisdom and the intelligence of God. We see his generosity in sending rain and sunshine in due season. And the land provides the resources we need, trees and plants that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. It often fills me with wonder, brethren and sisters, when, you know, when we're given a plate of food, just the variety and the colour of it all. You know, God could have just dished up, as it were, porridge, couldn't he? But he didn't. He did more than that. He's made it pleasant for us, that we might enjoy and appreciate it. And then, of course, he provides us with daily bread. So on the one hand, the very universe about us declares the Godhead, and he goes on to say that that they, knowing God, are without excuse. You see, it does produce knowledge, and so there's no excuse, really, for not appreciating the power and the divinity of the Godhead. But human beings, as we go on to read, have chosen not to glorify it. And by glorifying, I think it means to recognise and appreciate the wonder of his character, to recognise the wonder and the generosity of the Lord and his character and all the things that he's done for us. So people choose not to give glory to God. And initially, of course, they've turned and they've made bits of the creation their gods instead of the Creator himself. And so we read in verse 24, sadly, that God has given them up, first to uncleanness, it says. And then in verse 26, this caused God gave them up unto vile affections. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, have chosen not to know God, he gave them up to a reprobate mind. And that's why the world is like it is now. And in contrast to God's righteousness, in that verse 28 onwards, we have that dreadful list, don't we, of exactly the opposite of what God is like. The unrighteousness, the opposite to those good qualities of God, wickedness, covetous, and so on. And they are ungodly. Of course, the word ungodly literally means that we're not like God. So human beings are by nature not like God. They were created in his image, but they've chosen not to know him. And as a result of that, they've become ungodly and unrighteous. So we have that contrast drawn there, don't we? And it doesn't matter however good we think we are. The first step that is necessary to please God and develop faith is an acknowledgement that we are not like God, that we are ungodly. It seems as almost a basic instinct in man when you look at religions in general, and you know, at a personal level, that people are always trying to justify themselves. They try to explain or excuse their behaviour. And he goes on to talk about that. He said when God gave the laws to Israel, on the one hand, they use those laws to accuse people and to judge them. But then on the other hand, they excuse themselves, he says, for they either accuse or excuse. And that is, isn't it, that is the way of human nature. And even though God's given those laws, Paul argues that despite the fact he's given the laws, which help us to appreciate what is right, sadly we're totally incapable of maintaining that level of righteousness through keeping the rules, the laws that God has made. And so he comes to that conclusion, doesn't he, in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we any better than that? No, we're not. We're not. The only thing that separates us, brothers and sisters, from humanity in general is one thing, and that is that we believe what God has said. And the first thing that we've understood is that we're not good, that we're not righteous, that we are desperately in need of his mercy and forgiveness. And so he says, doesn't he, there is none righteous, no, not one. And all that the law served to do was to demonstrate to men and women that we are incapable of attaining the righteousness of God through the keeping of the law. So verse 19, we know that what things soever the law said, it said to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. None of us can stand before God and say, I deserve to be saved, I've earned salvation, you owe me a debt because I've given my life to you. And so, of course, he goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, be made just in the sight of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law has been manifested. You see, those laws, if men have been capable of keeping them, may have led to the earth being filled with people who were righteous, but that has not happened. All the law has done has emphasized our failing. And so God in his mercy has provided an alternative, hasn't he? A way of obtaining righteousness without the law, a righteousness that we don't deserve. For all have sinned, he says, and come short of the glory of God. But we're justified, we're made righteous by grace through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose the big lesson that we all have to learn, including the likes of David and Paul, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, is that by nature we have a sinful nature, we're tempted. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he never gave into the temptation. But when we think of David, we've been reading of David in the last week or so, and he may have been able to defeat the giant Goliath, but there was one giant that he wasn't able to slay. And though generally he was a man after God's own heart, he wasn't always. And he had to learn that he was not able to save himself, that by nature he was not righteous. And you wonder, don't you, how can a man described as a man after God's own heart commit such heinous crimes like adultery with a young woman, the faithful wife of Uriah, and arrange for the murder of Uriah? But the important thing is, brothers and sisters, that we recognise that he didn't get away with it. From that point in his life onwards, he had to bear the consequences of his own behaviour. So whilst the God could frankly forgive him for his sins, he didn't remove the consequences. And as we know, he suffered, and his family suffered as well as a result of his behaviour. And really what reflects the faith of David is the fact that he could live through those consequences. And having recognised, as we've already said, that God had forgiven him and that he was blessed and had received an undeserved favour, he maintained his faith for the rest of his life. And now, we all mess up in life, don't we? I use that phrase, you know, if we read of Abraham, he made his mistakes, his problems, and he got the consequences of that. And we all know that we in our own lives, life is a complicated thing, isn't it? Very complex, it's not straightforward. Things happen that we would never have wanted or planned for. And often they are the result of our own behaviour, sometimes they're not. But life is complicated, and sometimes it's hard to maintain our faith through those trials and tribulations that come upon us as a result of the consequence of the unrighteousness of the world that we live in and we all share in. And the real faith of David, which we'll read in a few days, won't we, tomorrow. When he was on his bed as a shivering old man who couldn't stay warm, that, strangely, was probably the point at which his faith was greatest. His dominion stretched to the end of his bed, probably his deathbed. And at that point, he could do nothing. In fact, in the reading we had yesterday, he describes where he goes out to battle against Ishbi-Nob. And Ishbi-Nob was half the man Goliath was, if you read the description of him. You know, the weight of his shield and the weight of his spear was half that of Goliath, and he couldn't deal with it. And he's laying on his bed, and he trusts that God will keep his promise. He promised that his son would sit upon the throne. And those last words of David that we read, it's quite clear that his faith was in the coming of his son. We read, "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just." And then he confesses, my house is not so. They recognise the fulfilment of that promise was not from the children he had around him. He recognised the failure of himself and his household. He goes on to say, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as tender grass springing out of the earth, was clear shining after the rain. That lovely crystal view of that time to come. Although my house is not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. And of course we read of Paul's wrestling with his own nature when he realised, perhaps looked back on the persecution of Stephen that he'd given credence to and supported, and that never went away. That sin was always before him, and he says, doesn't he, that which I do, I consent to the law that it's good. I know the law is good, but the fact that we acknowledge that, he says, it's no more us that do it. If we recognise we're sinful and the goodness and rightness of that law, then he said it's no more us that are doing it, but sin that dwelleth in us. In my flesh, he says, there dwelleth no good thing. And so he describes that wretchedness that he feels. But he finishes, doesn't he, by saying that who shall deliver me from this body? And he praises and gives thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our time has gone, unfortunately, but in that chapter that we read at the beginning, there's great hope for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, because the righteousness that we've been given is based on our belief and our understanding and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And so in that chapter that we read about, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. It's something that's not happened yet, but it will happen. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we in patience wait for it. And that's what's required of us now, to live through those complications in our lives with patience and to maintain our faith through that. And he says, likewise, the Spirit, and this is talking about the way that we think, I believe, that there are things that we can't express very clearly in our prayers and so on, but Jesus knows. And Jesus understands. He knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And what we have to put our confidence is to know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate to be part in that kingdom as one of those sons of God who will bear his nature, because we've chosen and said we love God and we appreciate what he's done for us. He says, whom he hath called, then he's also justified. He's made us righteous. And whom he's justified, then he's also glorified. And he talks about that, doesn't he, in the present tense. That's how confident we need to be, brothers and sisters, that God has called us, he's justified us, and he will glorify us and give us that nature, that divine nature for which we long. And what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his son, that was the extent that God was prepared to go to. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemneth? Jesus condemned sin on the cross, didn't he? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? My prayer is, brothers and sisters, that like David, we can maintain our faith through those trials that come upon us.
We give thanks to our brother Steve for his words of exhortation, picking up the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact he works and lives and moves around the lightstands, which are the ecclesias. We pick up these words in the book of Revelation. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. We'll give thanks now for the bread through the voice of Brother Andrew Lower, please.
Abba, Father, you who are our rock, our fortress and our deliverer. And in this bread before us, Father, we give thanks, for we see the deliverance that has been provided for us. How the Lord Jesus Christ was given so that we can have forgiveness of our sins and a hope of salvation. And as we share this bread, Father, may we share it in true fellowship, looking unto our head, the head of our body, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at his example that he has set for us to follow. So may we consider our ways. May we evaluate our lives. May we consider the wonderful hope that has been set before us. And may these things strengthen us and encourage us. So Father, please bless this bread unto us. May it strengthen us in all things as we journey towards your kingdom. And please hear this prayer. We ask it in the name of our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.